In your Bible, if you would join me in the Gospel of Matthew 14, excited to jump into this text today, verse 13 through 21. Matthew 14, verse 13 through 21 is where we'll be looking at today. The Bible says in verse number 13, when Jesus heard of it, talking about the beheading of John the Baptist, as we saw last Sunday, says he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals," or meat. Verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, but give ye them to eat. They said unto him, We have here but five loaves and two fishes. And he said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the five loaves, the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." Father, what a joy to gather and to sing praises to you, to hear testimonies of the power of the gospel to change lives. Lord, we are excited to be able to look into the scriptures today, and we pray that your word would be landing on good soil today. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive the truth of God's word. Help me to be able to proclaim the word of God as it needs to be. And I pray that in all things, Christ would be glorified. Lord, save anyone today that doesn't know Jesus Christ. May they understand the magnitude and the need of their salvation and faith in Christ. And I pray that as Christians, that you would set our hearts afire, Lord, with your word to share the truth of Christ, to love God with all of our heart, to love others as ourselves, and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to a world desperately in need of salvation. Lord, we ask all this that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus has now been ministering for about 2 years publicly at this point, and is now about 1 year away from his crucifixion. He will begin to turn his attention to the disciples as they have so much left to learn before he passes the baton of ministry over to them. Last Sunday, we saw John the Baptist was beheaded, and it would only be about a year later that Christ would be crucified. The two greatest lights that have ever been on the earth, Jesus and John the Baptist, now removed physically from the earth, and the disciples would then take the role of leaders of the church in Acts 2 as it is launched. They would have to have the faith to lead the church in the great challenges and trials in the midst of a world that was opposing them. How do you prepare these men for such a feat, the greatest task ever been given to anyone? Now, this miracle is often seen in Matthew 14 as a miracle of compassion, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, so it's more likely of 20,000 people. And it is that. It is a miracle of great compassion, but it's more than that. Jesus is feeding the faith of his disciples, and it carried incredible significance for them, lessons that they needed to learn in order to be the leaders that God had called them to be. Now, it's important to understand today, God wants to use your life. You're not here by accident. You're here for God's purposes. And until you get in line with that, you'll always feel like life is off. God has created you to live for his glory, and that is the greatest joy that you will ever find in your life. But before God can use people in life, he must test them and build them and grow them. And trials are the soil in which humility, faith, and dependency in God grows. And the hardships of life reveal the character of a person. It doesn't destroy them. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, went through over 13 years of being in prison and falsely accused until he took the crown there and was the right-hand man of Pharaoh in Egypt. You see, Moses felt he was ready for the task of leading the people out of Israel as he killed the Egyptian, but God had removed this pampered child of Pharaoh from Egypt for 40 years into the wilderness, and at 80 years old, old, then he was ready to do the great task God had called him to. But it wasn't when Moses felt ready. It was actually Moses had to understand he wasn't able to do it when God had called him. Joshua spent his youth as Moses' apprentice, and in spite of his obedience, he was consigned to watch all of his people around him die in the wilderness for 40 years until he would lead them into the promised land. After being anointed by Samuel, David did not receive the crown, but 15 years he lived as a fugitive in desolate places, and it would actually be 22 years until David took the throne in Jerusalem over all of Israel. Paul himself spent nearly a decade studying the scriptures and developing his evangelistic gifts, first in Arabia and then in Tarsus, before being rescued from obscurity by Barnabas and assuming the position of prominence in the church in Acts 9 and on. When Paul praises Timothy to the Philippians for his proven character, he had been serving for over 12 years in a rough and difficult missionary work before he really took that title. And so years of preparation always preceded, really decades of preparation, of God refining and molding his men of God and people of God until he could turn them into what he wanted them to be and carve them into the vessels that the potter wanted them to become in order to accomplish God's purpose. So just understand today that there is a purpose in pain. There is a reason for trials. And God is wanting to do something in your life that is greater, and those trials become a foundational reality for that, to build in you qualities and characteristics of dependency in God and not dependency in yourself. Now, this miracle carries some great significance because it's the only miracle that's listed in all four Gospels. It is also listed in each Gospel account as the climaxing point in each Gospel. This is the peak crowd swell, if you would, in the life of Jesus. His ministry never surpassed this in like magnitude and swell, if you would. Christ is being pursued by the crowds. They're so excited about Jesus feeding them that they try to force him to become their king, according to John's account of this. In John 6, verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth, the prophet should come into the world.' And when Jesus therefore perceived that, they would come and take him by force to make him a king." They're like, "We're going to make you king. If you can feed us with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you're our king now." And did Jesus take their crown? It says, "He departed again into a mountain himself alone." That day, Christ didn't accept a crown from men. The Lord was not looking for man's crown. He came to bear man's cross. The exaltation of our Lord would not come until his humiliation. There would indeed be a cross before the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand the grace of God? He's a good and gracious King. This is so anti any other realm of religion in the world. People say, "Yeah, there's all these different religions." There's no one like this. I know that because I've studied these other religions. There's no one like this. Buddha doesn't have someone like this. There's no one that would humble themselves in such a manner to personally make sacrifice for only the betterment of others. No God does that. You serve the God, he doesn't serve you. You sacrifice for him, he doesn't sacrifice for you. Who is this God? Like, who is the God that does that? This is insanity, isn't it? Thor doesn't do that. Right? Buddha, fat boy doesn't do that. I mean, these are ideas of men's heads. I know what the Quran says about Allah. Allah demands your righteous, obedient living, and unless you're 51% righteous, you're cast out. Your whole life is defined by your seeking to appease him. Jesus came down and gave his life that we might be saved. What an incredible, good, and gracious King. If you couldn't sing today with joy in your heart such songs, you've missed the light of the scriptures. You've been casting your eyes away from truth for a while. This is such an incredible reality to me. I just am blown away by the gracious, humble Christ that we serve. So today I want to look at some big lessons from a little boy's lunch. A little lunch that day, and a little lunch turned into a big lunch, didn't it? Amen. Now, the first lesson that the Lord gives is a lesson on divine compassion. What's interesting is chapter 14, Jesus' cousin is beheaded. His cousin was 6 months older than him, John the Baptist. Matthew 14, 13, after Jesus hears of his beheading, it says, when he heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. Not only would John's beheading have been very disturbing to Jesus, but I want to bring to light something that many of us probably don't think about. It wasn't just Jesus that would have been disturbed by this. And it would have been also the disciples of Jesus. Before Andrew and John and most likely Peter and some of the other disciples, we know for sure Andrew and John, they were disciples of John the Baptist. According to John chapter number 1, they were his disciples before they transitioned to be Jesus' disciples. This would be like your former pastor got put in jail and then you just found out he was beheaded. How do you think those guys are handling that? I mean, this is rocking their world. They were not expecting this. This is shocking. This is upsetting. This would have been extremely troubling. Jesus understands this is hard for them. So in Mark's parallel account, you're welcome to hold your place in Matthew 14 if you want to jump to Mark 6. Mark 6, the parallel account of this says in verse 31, "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going and had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately." He's like, he knew they needed some time alone. He knew they needed some time away. He retreats with his disciples. They need, I mean, if you have a loved one die, they give you benevolence time for a reason, right? I mean, they're not like, hey, your cousin just got killed. See you tomorrow at work. You know, your loved one just died. You know, better be here early. I mean, but the people are seeking him. They're so enthralled by Christ. And as they're seeking some solitude, some physical, emotional, mental rest, so they couldn't even have time to eat, it says. Mark 6:33, it says, "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." There was a lot of people in Galilee, that northern area of Israel. It was a very heavily populated area. And so the Sea of Galilee is only 6 miles wide, 13 miles long. They were trucking it to get over there. They're like, we're going to go catch up to Jesus. We're going to be there. And they did. And for them, really, to be with Jesus was more important than anything else that was going on. I mean, they were just enamored by him. Yet Jesus and his disciples need some downtime, some rest. You ever been worn out? So worn out, you just need some alone time? It's not that you don't love people, right? It's just you know that you're not feeling lovable right then, you know? I mean, moms, you love your kids, but sometimes you're like, honey, take the kids, right? Vice versa. Grandparents, one thing you love about having them grandbabies is you can spoil them and you can send them home. All the grandkids are like, what? Oh, yeah, they love getting rid of you. They love it. They love sending them back to us. Y'all sugared up, right? Yeah, thank you, grandparents. You're so wonderful. We love you. No, one day I'll get mine. Yeah, that'll happen to me, too. Yeah, you want some more sugar? Come on, Peppo. Yeah. But here you have them in a time of just, you need to understand, I mean, they are exhausted. They're mentally, physically, they're hungry, they're emotionally tired. There's a lot on them right now. And in the midst of this, it says in Mark 6:34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people." I mean, the crowds are just there. You mean we went over here to have some solace, some seclusion, a day off? And the crowds are like, "He's coming, he's coming." You know, and it's like, imagine being so worn out and there's people acting like that. You're like, really? Hey, guys. And how does Jesus respond to this? And he was splogizomai toward them. It's a word that means he was moved in his bowels. It's how the Jews would talk. We talk about, you know, your love you with all my heart. The Jews would say, I love you with all my bowels. It's like, yeah, baby, I love you with all my bowels, honey. Tell my wife that. You move me, baby. You move me, you know. She's like, well, stop moving, you know, so. But I mean, if your heart's moving that much, you might be in the hospital, right? So, but it's, But that's where you have butterflies at. That's where your strong feelings are, right? I mean, it's internally. It was that he yearned on them with his internal, his stomach. He felt it in his guts, like it was inside. And this happened to Christ often. He would be wrenched on the inside for people. So I just want you to feel the reality of the heart of the God that created you. When he's exhausted and hungry and worn out and needs a day off and the people are just crowding him, he is burdened for them greatly. He's moved upon them. He's not annoyed by them. He's not like, would you give me some room? I mean, he doesn't act like we would. We may not say it out loud. We may say it out loud. Hey, can you give me some space? Just 5 minutes. I need some time. Can I sit down? There's been times over the years I'd come home. My kids are little. They come up. Hey, Dad. I'm like, can I have just 5 minutes? And then God convicts me. He's like, you won't have them that little for too long. And then I get old and I cry, you know. And you see, he grew up so fast. But here Jesus, he's moved upon them. And I just want you to understand that. You're never going to come to God and bother him. You're never going to be like, Lord, I know I was here yesterday and I was pouring all this out. Kind of embarrassed, like, you know, the Lord moved with compassion. That's the kind of God that's how he feels towards you. He's moved with compassion towards you. He yearns upon you. You could translate it like that. He yearned upon them with his bowels. It wrenched him in his gut for them. Like he, and Mark 6 tells us that it was because he saw them as sheep with no shepherd. One thing you know about sheep is they're dead without a shepherd, right? They need fed, led, protected. I mean, sheep are not. They do. There's a reason God compares us to sheep, right? He's like, yeah, let me, which one of these animals should I compare them to? A lion? Nah, they ain't lions. You know, a dog? Nah, not a dog. Dogs are smarter than that. How about the sheep? Sheep don't know anything. There was a story I read last year. I laughed and I felt terrible for laughing. This is a true story. These shepherds had over 1,000 sheep. You can look this stuff up later, and I forget the exact location it was in. But a sheep will follow another sheep off of a cliff to the detriment of the entire herd of sheep, flock of sheep. So there was one sheep, it jumped like 100 feet down, jumped off of a cliff. The entire flock, these shepherds were watching them from like below, and they're like, oh no. One jumped, and the rest, all of them died until the pile got like 300 deep, and then they started living because they were landing on the other sheep. I mean, and God's like, yeah, I think Christians are like sheep, you know? Right? We need that humility sometimes, don't we? And we like to wander away. Mark 14:14, it says, and Jesus went forth, he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. It's the same word used when the father, the prodigal son's father, saw him a long way off. He was moved. He yearned upon his son. He was greatly burdened. We heard a mother today yearn for her love for her son, right? That's what that's like. That's that gut-wrenching yearning. He was moved with compassion for them. Now, Mark tells us, and he began to teach them many things. Luke tells us he spake to them of the kingdom and healed them. Mark 14 only highlights that he healed them. But it was teaching about the kingdom. It was teaching them the truth. It was healing them. All of that was included. He's just dumping on them goodness. God is so loving and gracious. I think there is something else to learn from Christ. One man said, to ease another's heartache is the way to forget our own. Sometimes when we are wounded, if we look at our wounds too much, it hurts worse. And so you ever have some injury, and if you just focus on that, it's like, man, it's starting to hurt worse. But if you can get distracted, and I think sometimes in life, when we go, you know, there's a time to weep and mourn. There's a time for that. You need to do that. If you go through a heavy season, you need to. It's a reality. But Christians don't need to be swallowed up with over much sorrow. The Bible says you don't have to sorrow as others which have no hope. What you need to do is turn your sorrow into service. So you know what? I'm going to be motivated to minister to other people through this. And in the life of Christ, instead of just focusing on himself, he started focusing on the needs of others. Because what happens is this, when we begin to minister to ourselves, guess who we're not ministering to? Is that right? We don't minister to other people. So we have to say, you know what? And I see this in families. Some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. When a loved one in a family dies, there's oftentimes a sedative in the heart of many of the family members who begin to serve other people in the family. It doesn't it? You're like, you know, I gotta take care of my kids. I gotta take care of this person. And it's like as they begin to minister outward, it begins to help them through that process as well. But if you ever see somebody where they're only focused on themselves and they get consumed, and there needs to be a time of mourning, and I'm not saying there's not a season, but I think sometimes that we get so focused inwardly, we forget God's called us to also serve outwardly. So there's a lesson that he's teaching them. You need to have compassion. When you're worn out, love others above yourself. Love them as you love yourself. Secondly, a lesson on personal insufficiency. We're all about to show up in verse 15 in this story. You say, how so? Because we would respond exactly as the disciples did. They were expecting a day of rest. They wanted some uninterrupted time. It's hard not to imagine the disciples were feeling like Jonah. Like, you know, I know God's so compassionate. He's probably going to like having these people here. You know, I mean, they were probably a little bit like, Jesus, can you just tell them to leave? Verse 15, it says, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away. And then they give like a good reason that they could go to the village and get something to eat. I don't think that they really cared about the food as much as they were like, could you just get rid of these guys? I mean, we are just exhausted. Now, for them to ask Jesus to do this means they had to be thinking, why doesn't he send them away? Why is he keeping them around? It's almost nighttime. And Jesus responds, verse 16, Jesus said to them, they need not depart. Give them something to eat. I mean, if they thought he was unreasonable before, like, he has been all day. This is our day off. They're still here. It's night. You ever have somebody come to your place, you weren't expecting it, and it's nighttime now? It's like, hey. Have they noticed I haven't said a word? Been listening for 2 hours. You know, you may have been in a situation like that before. But it's like, you know, and that's where they're at. And then Jesus is like, no, I want you to feed them. You want us to feed them? I mean, this is out of the question. This is ridiculous. Not only were they struggling, I would assume very highly to struggle with compassion, but now they're struggling with where are we going to come up with this at? You know, the Bible says in verse 21, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. I mean, this is a massive crowd. Philip, according to John 6, was probably there's always a finance guy. He's got about 4 pens in his pocket. Every time I was at a guy's house the other day and I needed a pen, I said, oh, you got a pen? He's like, oh, I sure do. He had like 5 pens. I was like, were you an engineer? He's like, yes. Yes, I was. I was like, I knew it. I knew it. Yeah, Lonnie, you got pens in his pocket, I guarantee you. Yes, sir, he does. We got all engineers all over the church. They're like penned out, man. Like G2, I got this 5-point, you know, yes, sir. And so Philip is that guy, and Philip runs the numbers. He says 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may take a little. I mean, I just ran the math, Jesus. Very light, you know, 200 penny worth is 200 denarii, which is a 200 days of working, about 7 months wages. Could have been that that's how much they were carrying, you know, 12 guys, plus they were helping other situations, maybe the poor, so they would receive love offerings. Bible talks about that in Luke 8. So they were carrying this money, and very likely that's what they had. And he's like, you know, I've done the calculations. That's not even enough to give a little bit to everybody. I mean, this is just an insufficient source. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus never asked us to do something he won't equip us for. Now, why does Jesus ask them to feed the people? Why doesn't he just tell them what he's going to do? John 6, verse 6 gives us the answer. And it says, this he said unto them. He says, I want you to feed them. And he says, this he said unto them to prove them, to prove him, to prove Philip and the disciples. for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. Is that interesting? Jesus is like, I know what I'm going to do, but why don't you give him some food? That's an interesting thing because he's asking them to do the impossible. Is he asking them to do the impossible so they could figure it out? So they could be like, hey, we really came up with a good scheme over here. What's he trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them their personal inadequacy. You are insufficient. And until a person realizes their arms are too short, they'll never come to the hand of God. You have to realize that you are not able on your own to do what God is asking you to do. There is a season of life. There are tests in life. There are trials in life that are designed to produce humility. Let me ask you, what in your life, what is that thing in your life that taught you that? When was it in your life that you came to a point and said, you know what, I just can't do this. I don't know how people would get through this if it weren't for God. What was it? What was it that you were just like, you know what, it was in that season, Pastor, when life became so overwhelming that God opened my eyes to his sufficiency. Oh, so it was never about that. It was always about something much greater than the test. So it's important to understand this. Tests were never designed so that God would somehow betray us or make our life just miserable. Tests are designed for our benefit. Tests reveal. Tests expose. You know, when you take somebody who is a purifying gold, like a goldsmith, they will hold that gold over a fire because there are impurities inside of gold that you and I could not see. And they are only exposed when that goldsmith holds that over the fire and those impurities will rise to the top, and then they remove those and they skim the top of the surface of the gold and they work that until they could see their own reflection in the gold. That is what God's doing in our life. He wants to see his reflection in us. He wants to see our compassion toward others. He wants to see our heart to see people saved. He wants to see our faith in God. Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. Think about 1 Peter 1, 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God is doing things in your life to prepare you for greater things in your life. Job 23, 10, Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What have the tests in your life shown about you? What has the trials that you've been through this year or last year revealed about your faith? You know, the Bible tells us back in Matthew 13, it says when the man who has the shallow soil went through the trials of people, you know, persecuting him or trials in life, it says that he bailed out on Christ. He left and he didn't remain faithful. And so the disciples felt the request was impossible. They didn't have any other answer. But verse 17, they said, well, we have five loaves and two fishes. We have five loaves and two fishes. According to John, Andrew, Peter's brother, was actually the one who brought the lad to Jesus. He was always known as the one who brought people to Jesus. And he said to Jesus in John 6, 9, what are they among so many? So among response to the test, the disciples responded by sight and not by faith. They based their provision on what they could see and not who they were with. Remember this, tests in our life are not designed for us to look within for the answer, but to look to God for the answers. It is to show us 2 Corinthians 3, 5 that we are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. It is Psalm 61, 2, for the end of the earth, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Have you come to that rock? Let me give you a third and final lesson. Not only was he teaching them divine compassion, not only was he teaching them personal insufficiency, but he was wanting to give them a lesson on God's sufficiency. Philip looked at the money box and was like, nope, don't work. The disciples looked at the five loaves and two fish and said, not enough, this is all we got. And their answer was, send them away, Jesus. send them away? I like what Vance Havner said. He said, the disciples thought it was time to send the multitude away to buy food, but it is never necessary to go away from Jesus for anything. All we need is in him. They didn't need to depart. To whom would they go? Depart where? It's like standing in front of the Niagara Falls and it's like, I'm thirsty, there's not enough water here. Jesus is like, they don't see it yet. They don't see it. After the disciples round up 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus says in verse 18, he says, bring them to me. I'm about to show you what I can do with your insufficiency. Bring it. Let me show you now. Bring your resource, bring your impossible situation, bring your inability, bring your weakness, Moses, bring your mouth that can't speak. David, bring your little stones. Saul, bring your Pharisaic ritualism to me. Christian, bring your inability to share the gospel, bring your weakness in prayer, bring your weakness in understanding. Matthew 14, 19, and he commanded the multitude to sit down. I mean, this is another test. According to John's or Mark's gospel, he like go out and make them sit in groups of 50 and 100. And they're like, oh, why? What are we going to take off like a little bit here? You know what I mean? Like your group, fight after this one. You know, there's like maybe 150 chairs here, 150 chairs there. And it would be like breaking up in sections because it would create aisleways. It'd be a little bit uncomfortable for the disciples. People would be like, why are you doing this? I don't know. He just told us to do it. What do we sit down, sit on? It would have been a nice setting. Sun going down, springtime, breeze, soft breeze coming off that Sea of Galilee, grassy area. I've been in that location where they're at, beautiful hillside. Would have been a nice time for a picnic, evening picnic. But Jesus hasn't made the basketfuls yet. They weren't like, hey, we got tons of food, we're going to feed you. So just understand, this was another test. They could have been like, Jesus, this is like saying, go back out and fish midday after you fished all night, best time of fishing, and you haven't caught anything all night. I want you to go back out. They're like, this is so unreasonable. This is the worst idea. You know, remember when they asked them to do that? Peter's like, Jesus, we have fished all night. We have caught nothing. We have cleaned the nets, which is a big job. And then he's like this. He sounds like our kids. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll go back out. Nevertheless. You know, but I just needed to tell you where I felt about it. You know, we're going to do it. But, I mean, this is, they're out here getting all these guys in groups doing all this stuff. Jesus takes, you know, now we think about 5 loaves. We're Americans. We're like, you know, there's only one way to make a loaf. You know, it's over here. You know, Amish have it down. These are not like 5 big loaves. These are according to Mark's gospel, these were barley loaves, these which would basically be like flour and water. This is not your tasty leavened bread. These are about thumb thickness, broken off like little circular pieces. And it was basically a boy's lunch. You know, 5 little crackers. It would be more like eating a cracker if you've ever eaten like something barley like that. And the 2 fish were not like big whopper fish. I mean, these were like more like a sardine type of spread that they would put on these. I mean, this was just a little boy's lunch. This is so little. This is embarrassing. It's just nothing. This is David running down the hillside with 2 stones, like cover his mom's eyes over here. This is awful. So Jesus, you imagine, I mean, here's 5 loaves and 2 little fish. Lord bless this food. There's 20,000 people. This is embarrassing. You better bless it. Like, it needs a whole lot of blessing. We need blessing on this, right? So blessy the food. Like, bless it hard. Bless it good. So they're blessing the food. But I think it's interesting. One gospel reads that he said he blessed and break it, and another said he gave thanks. So when you pray for a meal, it's giving thanks. It's blessing the food. It's giving thanks to God for that. Sometimes people call it giving thanks, and that's a biblical model of Christ. So he blesses the five loaves, two fish, and I love how it lands here. What's the result? Verse number 19, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves, two fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed, broke, gave the loaves to the disciples. The disciples, notice this, they didn't eat first, they served first. I want you to meet their need before you meet your own. They gave, so they all ate and were filled. That's good news right there. When you are aligned with Christ, he will take care of you. There's no one hungry. No one's like, you know, no one's afterwards like, man, you know, there just wasn't enough. You ever go out to eat somewhere and it's like, that's all they're giving me for that? You know? And no one was like that. Everybody was filled. And then afterwards, not only did Jesus produce a miracle that bypassed the whole growing process of grain turning into all of that, he bypassed the whole process. He created food on the spot, but he supernaturally created enough just so there would be exactly 12 baskets left over. Can you imagine? Jesus is like, okay, take it out. And then he says this in one of the other gospel accounts. He says, go gather up all this left. So Jesus is waiting. They all come back. Just imagine the picture of this. The guys are coming back, and they're standing in a circle around Jesus, all holding their basket. Yeah, I don't know why Peter, you know, I'm sure Peter was the one doubting it, you know, but it's, you think Jesus, he didn't even have to say anything. You guys getting it now? You didn't have anything, did you? Was it five loaves, two fishes? This is your sufficiency. Not that we are sufficient as ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. You need to understand today, you're going to face things in life that are going to rock you, that you're going to come to and say, there's no way, this is impossible, no way around it. God's saying, it's not about the trial, it's about your faith. I wish I had another hour to break down some things here, but let me just show you from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. This is a direct parallel from Deuteronomy 8. So in Deuteronomy 8, God intentionally let the people of Israel come, when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, God designed situations where they would have a fundamental, essential necessity, survival, something that was needful for their survival combined with an absolutely, like inability to fulfill it. So he led them into the wilderness, millions of people, 2 to 5 million Israelites. And why did he do that? He did this for 40 years. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, it says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no, and he humbled thee and suffered or allowed thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, bread from heaven, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. And why did he do this? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He wanted them to know that your eyes are on the bread, and if you have enough bread, then you believe God's good. But what happens when the bread's not there? Your faith is not proven when you have enough. Your faith is proven when you don't have anything. Because when you don't have anything, you still have everything. But when will you get that? When will you realize that? It's not sitting in a 3-inch cushioned chair with lower lumbar support and armrest. It's going to be proven when you get into the fire. The impurities start coming out. Sometimes we have to repent. Sometimes we say, God, I didn't have faith like I should, but he's going to show you. You know what happened in John 6 in the story where this happened? They came, they loved him for the food. And the disciples were like, why don't you send him away? Jesus is like, well, I'm going to feed him. I'm going to take care of them. He didn't have to tell them, but my message will send him away. So when Jesus preached the word of God in John 6 to the massive 20,000 people crowd that day, the ones who came for seeker-sensitive stuff, just what they could get out of it, they all left him. The whole crowd left him. They'll make him a king for bread, but if you preach a word like that, we're done with you, Jesus. But he preached it anyway, because Jesus didn't come to make people accept him. He didn't come to make people happy on their own standard. He came to present the truth of God's word that they might come. The only way is through humility and brokenness to trust in him as their Lord and Savior. And then he looks to the 12 in John 6, verse 66 through 69, and he looks at them and he says, "Will you also go away?" You know what they said to him? "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we are sure that you're the Son of the living God." You know the difference is? The test that day was a picture of the Old Testament test, and one group did not believe in the sufficiency of the word, and the other held on to the word, and the preaching separated the chaff from the wheat. That's why when people were like, "You know what, I got offended at that preacher, I got offended at that word, I got offended at that." Sure. It was never designed to see how people would accept it based on what they wanted. It was designed to be pleasing to God. And the fire of the word will reveal the hearts of people. And if you get angry at the word of God and you leave, that's what they did. And the pinnacle, the climax of his ministry dropped after that. All his attention went to his disciples for the next 7 months until he doesn't even have any. I mean, it's just focused on ministering to them. It's an amazing reality. So much more I could say, but let me just close this up because I will go too long as I have. The tests in our life, you need to understand this, are designed to show us our insufficiency, to show us God's sufficiency, but it is also in the physical tests that if we can't handle those things, why would we think we could handle the spiritual ones? If I can't cure cancer in my body, why would I think I can cure the cancer of my soul? If I can't keep myself alive, how could I bring spiritual life to myself? All the things that we go through in life that let us know how short our arms are to let us know how God is not only our physical provider, but he's our spiritual provider. Today, friend, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You could no more save yourself than they could feed 20,000 people on a hillside with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Your sufficiency is of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessel that the excellency of the power is not of us, but it's of God. God is the one who can save. God is the sufficient one. And friend, today you begin to look at the trials of your life, not with frustration, but with thanksgiving. Because that just lets you know God could show up in a real big way through this. God will never bring pain into your life that doesn't have a purpose. He will never allow things in your life just to be wasted. He wants to grow us. He didn't have Joseph go to prison for 13 years and face all these things. He had a palace waiting for him. He has great things that he wants to accomplish. And while we're going through that wilderness, you know the tragedy about the Israelites? They never made it into the promised land. Because if they couldn't trust God for bread, they could not trust God to beat the giants. And there are little things in our life that God's testing us with, and he's saying, if you can't trust me for these little things, how on earth could I do these greater things? And so in our life, you have to begin to trust him in little areas, little obediences, little faithfulnesses, growing in him faithfully. Christian, understand that today. So much more I could share, but if you're not saved today, if you stood before God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Are you ready for? Are you ready to stand before God and give an account of your life? I can tell you, you're here for a reason. One day you will give an account of your life. One day you will stand before God. The Bible says everything you've ever said, done, acted upon, your life will be brought to account before God. And no one's good enough to get to heaven. I'm a pastor. I can't get to heaven by preaching or serving or anything like that. The only way we can get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus Christ fully, submitting our life to him. And if you're not sure of that, we'll have men and women standing down front. Today you could come and trust in Christ.